I see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. We're heading into the 23rd week in Ordinary Time, and this week we proclaim, You are just, O Lord, and your judgment is right. Treat your servant in accord with your merciful love. Our prayer this week, O God, by whom we are redeemed and receive adoption, look graciously upon your beloved sons and daughters, that those who believe in Christ may receive true freedom and an everlasting inheritance. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Coming up this week, we have an interview with Sally Reed. She talks about her new book on her conversion to the Catholic faith and her relationship with her daughter, who was a little bit reluctant to accept the faith as she was. We also have joining us this week Nick Gaboni. He's here to talk about the St. Padre Pio novena that's upcoming at the National Center for Padre Pio in Bartow, Pennsylvania. He's also going to talk about the life of St. Padre Pio and an upcoming conference on St. Michael the Archangel at the end of the month. So you want to stay tuned for those interviews. Right now, we'll pray. We pray that God's salvation may reach to the ends of the earth through the ministry of the Church. We pray that the actions of all those who govern and legislate will imitate the Lord, who is just in all his ways. We pray for an end to all terrorism, malice, arrogance, and disbelief. We pray for an increase of vocations to the priesthood and to the consecrated life. We pray for all who do not know the love of God and for all who have wandered from the faith, that their hearts will be moved by the mercy of Christ. We also pray for the grace this week to carry our own crosses, whatever they may be, in union with Jesus. Loving Father, in your great mercy, hear our prayers and hold us close. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Just wanted to mention that coming up on Thursday, September 19th at 3:45 p.m., there'll be an event entitled Being Catholic in Today's World. The speaker will be Lord David Alton. He used to be a member of Parliament and has advocated all over the world for those who are persecuted for their Christian faith in light of fierce persecutions taking place around the world. He's also a student of history and a champion of the extraordinary stories of the English Catholic martyrs. You can join him for an intimate discussion and Q&A session on issues related to our Catholic identity and heritage and what our Catholic response should be to persecution in the past, present, and future. This will take place at the Malvern Retreat House on Thursday, September 19th, again at 3:45 p.m. Also of note, you can spend this Friday, the first Friday, with a holy hour with the Sisters of Life. They're at St. Malachy's Church, 1429 North 11th Street in Philadelphia. And that begins at 7 p.m. and ends at 8. All are welcome to attend. And coming up this Saturday, September 7th at 8 a.m., St. Patrick's Church on South Street is having their first Saturday Rosary Walk. They'll begin the day with daily Mass and walk around the Rittenhouse Square neighborhood praying the Rosary. They'll also stop at a local restaurant for fellowship and breakfast. You're welcome to attend. Again, that's at St. Patrick's Church this Saturday at 8 a.m. Well, stay tuned. Following our short break, we'll be back with Nick Gaboni talking about the upcoming feast of St. Padre Pio and what's going on at the National Center for St. Padre Pio in Bartow, PA. Stay tuned. Thank you. Welcome back. Right now, we're joined by Nick Gaboni. He's the Executive Director of the National Center for Padre Pio in Bartow. Welcome, Nick.
Well, thank you so much. Great to be here.
I'm so excited to talk to you about the upcoming novena in honor of the feast day of St. Padre Pio. Talk a little bit about what you're doing at the center.
Sure. Gosh, we are so excited. This year, our bishop, Bishop Alfred Schlert of Allentown, the diocese that we're in, he not only gave us permission to have the Mass and Confessions here. As some people may know, we hadn't had that privilege since 2003, so all those privileges have been restored, but he also encouraged us, it's his idea, to have a novena of Masses leading up to and ending on Padre Pio's feast day of September 23rd.
When will that start, Nick?
Sure. The first day of that is Sunday, September 15th. And it's actually going to end, the ninth day will be on the feast day, on the 23rd. And we get the question a lot, are you supposed to do the novena 9 days prior, and then the next day, the feast day, so 9 days and then, or are you supposed to end it on the feast day? You can do it both ways. Bishop had just kind of suggested this, and we thought we'd start it off on a Sunday. But you'll see it two different ways.
And what's going on? You come for the Mass, and then the novena is recited, and then there is anything else, a reception or anything after the novena on Sunday?
Sure, great question. So, and first of all, that the ones on the Sunday, those Masses will obviously fulfill the Sunday obligation, but in case there's any question, the ones on Saturday don't. But anyway, so it's going to be about a half hour prior to Mass, we're going to recite the Rosary. And then we will start Mass at the published times. And then immediately after Mass, right after the closing prayer, we will have the novena prayer to St. Pio, and then the end of Mass. Now, what we're going to do a little bit differently on Sunday, September 22nd, we're going to be celebrating we have permission to celebrate the liturgy of the feast day of St. Pio on that Sunday, which is a great privilege. And immediately after the 10:30 Mass, we're then going to have an outdoor Eucharistic procession in honor of our Lord and St. Pio's feast day.
I want to point out for listeners, too, you can find the novena on the website for the National Center at PadrePio.org. And you can, again, if you can't make it every day of the novena or want to pray along, it is under the prayer section of the PadrePio.org website. Nick, talk a little bit about how important it is to have those Masses restored at the center. I'm sure you must be thrilled.
Oh my goodness! I mean, it's so important to us, and it's really our mission is and has always been to bring souls to God through Padre Pio, and obviously we're Catholic through and through, and so when people come seeking Padre Pio, sometimes it's people who not only know him but who are themselves practicing Catholics, but oftentimes we find that people come to Padre Pio in a time of great need. It could be a personal spiritual distress. Oftentimes there's people who are very sick and they come seeking a miracle or healing for themselves or for a loved one. Oftentimes people will come seeking conversion, and sometimes the Lord just seems to send people up here to check it out. But my point is that we get people from all different places in their walk with God, some Catholic, some non-Catholic, some non-Catholic Christians, and some not Christian or atheists even. But when they come to Padre Pio, we love that we're in a position to not only be able to offer them to try to bring them to God through Padre Pio, but actually offer them the fullness of the faith and the source of the summit of our faith, as the Catechism tells us, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. So they can come here, they can receive confession and be reconciled with our Lord, if they're not already, and then to be able to receive communion, it just doesn't get better than that.
Oh my goodness, you're not kidding. Nick, talk a little bit about what the center is and also your website for those who are not familiar with it. What will they experience
Sure.
when they get there?
Yep, so the website is padrepio.org. There's a couple different Padre Pio organizations, but ours is padrepio.org. So on our website, which we're very excited, in the past year it was redone. So you can really find everything you need to know about visiting the center. If you're looking for particular information about the novena or any other events, We have an events section on there with a calendar, and you just click on the different events, and it'll bring you to a landing page with all kinds of detailed information. As you mentioned, it has the novena prayers on there, so all kinds of good stuff on there.
And your center, talk a little bit about that for people who have never been there.
Absolutely. So the center started in the organization itself started in 1969. Our founders, Vera Calandra, had a daughter also named Vera, who was born with a severe congenital defect of her urinary tract. And she had her bladder completely removed after they tried many different things. But the doctor went in. It was actually Dr. C. Everett Koop, who was the Attorney General under Ronald Reagan.
Surgeon General.
Thank you. And he was the head of urology at CHOP, at Children's Hospital of Philadelphia at the time. And he ended up removing her bladder and, you know, sent her home and told her parents to make her comfortable, enjoy time with her, but that she would not live. And her mother took her over to see Padre Pio, who she had heard about, didn't know a whole lot about. But she received, when she was praying to Padre Pio, she said that she received an interlocution that said, and a very strong scent of a floral bouquet, and said, she heard the voice say, come quickly, you know, come see me, but come quickly, do not delay. And she went over there. Padre Pio did pray over baby Vera, and she was actually 2.5 at the time. Mother Vera, made a promise. They didn't talk. Vera wanted to say all kinds of things to him. She had planned, but she couldn't. They just locked eyes, and she made a prayer, God, please make a miracle that the world may know. And to her, that was her making a promise that if little Vera was to be cured, she would make sure the whole world knew about Padre Pio. And she came home, went back to Koop down at CHOP, Dr. Koop, and they did x-rays and scans, and a small bladder had been placed there, and Dr. Koop could not explain it, ended up publishing it in several medical journals because he couldn't explain it. So she was given a small bladder, you know, by Padre Pio, and to this day she has her bladder, and I work with Vera, young Vera, every day in the office. She's very healthy, 53 years old. And it's just a miracle. So her mom had promised God, I'm going to make the world know, and she did. They started at a kitchen table in Norristown, and through the years grew as Vera went around the country traveling and educating people about Padre Pio, spreading the devotion, and it grew and grew over time. They moved a few times, but now we have two beautiful buildings, one that's a reproduction of Padre Pio's friary, of the chapel, where he spent most of his priesthood and died, and his body is still there. So we're on 106 acres up in Bartow, which is near Boyertown, Pennsylvania. And we have the two buildings. We have a large spirituality center, and then a chapel, a reproduction chapel of what's in Italy. And then our other building, which is we have a great museum and a gift shop, which people always have to go to the gift shop. But a museum. It's really a world-class museum that has all different aspects of Padre Pio's life and relics.
Nick, how long would you say it would be from the Philadelphia area to get to Bartow?
Sure. So from Philadelphia, I actually commute every day from the Willow Grove area, and it takes me, with traffic, it takes me 1 hour and 10 minutes. Without traffic on the weekends, about 55 minutes. And it's the same thing if you're coming from really anywhere in the five-county area. With traffic, as long as there's not a big accident or anything, it takes about an hour, 10.
So many people are devoted to him, Nick, as you probably have found out or were aware of before you began your position there. He is such a powerful saint for our time. Do you agree?
Oh, my gosh, yes. And it's amazing that he is a contemporary, you know, a saint that we can actually, not only that had such extraordinary graces and spiritual gifts, but that we can actually see. We can see video, lots of pictures. There's some audio of him, so it's incredibly powerful. He could relate to us being alive until 1968. He can really relate to so much of us and so many of our modern struggles.
Right. We're going to talk a little bit about his stigmata and his life, if you wouldn't mind, Nick, if I could keep you for that.
Absolutely.
Okay. Yes. Talk a little bit about. He was born in Italy. Obviously, some people who don't know the story of his life. I believe his father came to America when he was young. Was that true or not?
Yes, that is true. So Padre Pio, when he was very young, it's a cute story. There was a Capuchin priest that was coming around to the different houses visiting, and when he saw the Capuchin priest, and I believe he was about 9 years old, and he met this Capuchin priest, and he said, "I want to be a Capuchin priest. I want to be a priest with a beard." He wanted to be just like that Capuchin priest. That's he had his heart set on it. Now, his family came from a small town in southern Italy called Pietrelcina, and they themselves did not have a lot of money. They were poor, and in order to go to become a Capuchin priest, he would need an education, and his family would need to pay for that education in seminary. So his father actually came to the United States, came to central Pennsylvania, actually, and got a job there. And for years worked and would come back and forth and send money, and that is how Padre Pio was able to go to seminary.
Did you say central Pennsylvania?
Yes, and shame on me, I don't have the town handy.
No, but I mean, how precipitous that that's where his father worked, and then we're talking about somewhere central, north, central Pennsylvania that you begin his shrine. So I think he also has an affection for our country as well.
He definitely does, and there's some great stories and bona fide stories, and I run into GIs, the GIs from World War II, all the time. Many times I talk to people about Padre Pio, or they hear where I work, and they come up and they say, "Oh, my grandfather or my uncle met Padre Pio. He was a soldier, American soldier in World War II, and Padre Pio loved the American GIs, and he would have them in all the time." And so we have some great pictures, videos, and stories of GIs with Padre Pio. And so many of them came back. They came into their faith stronger after meeting him. There were many conversions, and people that continue to have great devotion to Padre Pio. But yes, he definitely had a great fondness for the United States because of those GIs.
Yeah, and I'm sure his father would come back and tell him stories about the new world over there. But anyway, so. We should talk a little bit about his life was not easy as a Capuchin friar. He certainly experienced miraculous stigmata, but he was also for a while banned from practicing publicly his ministries, right?
He sure was. So Padre Pio received the stigmata shortly after he was ordained a priest. Well, he received the visible stigmata. He actually received it, an invisible form of it, for a while, but what we always hear about in 1918, which remained with him for 50 years, was when he received the visible stigmata while he was in the friary in San Giovanni Rotondo. And so he always, since he was younger, he did experience suffering in great amounts. He always had, besides the stigmata, he always had kind of like a mysterious lung condition going on, great coughing, a lot of intestinal pain, vomiting, things that they really could not diagnose or figure out what they were. Throughout his time in seminary and as a young priest, he was constantly back and forth from different friaries and seminaries to his hometown of Pietrelcina, where they would send him to rest. He was actually drafted to be in World War I. A lot of Italian priests were to serve in the medical corps, and they actually sent him back and forth, I believe, three times because he would just get so sick all the time, so he couldn't serve. But that continued to happen to varying degrees throughout the 50 years that he had the stigmata. There were a few times when they really thought he was at death's door, more than a few. He used to run extremely high, inhuman levels of temperatures and fevers, always inexplicable. So he had great physical torments in addition to spiritual torments, which he had as well.
And what happened with regards to why they did not allow him to?
Sorry, yes. Yeah. So when he had the visible stigmata, obviously word spread very, very quickly throughout Italy, and eventually started to creep throughout Europe and throughout the world. But so many people came to see him, and as many people know, he spent so many hours a day in the confessional, upwards of 13, 14, and beyond. And so he started giving people spiritual direction. He called them his spiritual children. And he would meet with some people in person. Some people he would meet with in person in San Giovanni and then correspond with in writing. So for 3 years, there were all kinds of abuses going on, not by Padre Pio or by the Capuchins, but by people in town that would who would come to the area and would put chicken blood on, you know, pieces of cloth and gloves and say that they were Padre Pio's. And so the Vatican did not know what to make of this, and so they decided that until they could get more information about it and discern and figure things out, Padre Pio was sanctioned for 3 years, and he was only permitted to say Mass in the chapel, the private chapel upstairs in the friary at San Giovanni Rotondo. He was not permitted to have any communication with his spiritual children, nor hear confessions, nor even communicate with his superior, which was very devastating to him because he believed so much in obedience and in all that he was struggling with the stigmata, with the spiritual gifts that he was given. He really needed to confide and rely strongly on a spiritual director, and he was not permitted to write to them either. So that was a very difficult time for him, but important to note that he always said immediately when he was sanctioned, you know, God's will be done, I defer to Holy Mother Church, and never complained. But he did go through a lot of internal torment.
Right. Now, were the people putting the chicken blood on the things as like to sell them as fake relics? Is that why they were doing it, or how was
correct.
That?
Correct. Yeah, okay. Yep, many people were trying to profit from it.
Yeah, I can imagine. So anyway, he also ended up building a very famous hospital.
That's correct. So Padre Pio always had this dream to build a hospital for the sick and suffering. While he was in hospital during World War I, he just thought that the treatment was horrendous. He just thought that the not only were the physical needs not being met and the care so poor, but also that there was no caring for the spiritual needs of any of the soldiers, any of the patients. And so he had this dream to make a world-class hospital in terms of the quality of care medically, also the quality of caring for the dignity of people physically, and then also meeting their spiritual needs. So incredible how he did it, just very in a Padre Pio way, just brought together doctors, brought together people who didn't even have a medical background, but just kind of called on people and said, I need you to help me with this work. And they would say, Padre Pio, I can't, you know, I don't have this skill or that skill. And there's so many stories about how he just said, no, this is what you're supposed to do. And they were able to do these things. And so they built and opened this hospital. It is called, and it's a stone throw, literally, from the friary to the hospital. They built it right into the side of the mountain there in San Giovanni. It's called La Casa Sollievo della Sofferenza in Italian, which means house for the relief of the suffering. It is a hospital. He didn't want to call it the hospital. He really wanted it to be looked at as a home, and it is still very much, it's a world-class, one of the best, recognized as one of the best hospitals in Europe. Lots of care is given to poor people who cannot afford medical care, and from all over Europe, whether they're from Italy or not. They also lead Padre Pio prayer groups, the hospital, he called it the work, the great work. And the work is also the head of the Padre Pio prayer groups in the world as well.
You know, it's funny how you mentioned that he was really concerned also about the spiritual needs of those suffering. And I think in our world today, we definitely see a need for that. He's a great intercessor for that. If you have a loved one who is maybe in a secular hospital or suffering or tempted to possibly use means that are not prohibited or were not allowed by the church, so we should definitely have him as an intercessor for that. And I was going to mention, too, we're speaking with Nick Boni, the director of the National Center, Padre Pio National Center, that he was very effective when people were, and we don't like to talk about this now, but in terms of exorcisms, at least just being able to understand the reality of this spiritual warfare. And he seemed to be very much like in the mold of St. John Vianney in terms of realizing how important confession is for all of us and the spiritual warfare that goes on surrounding that.
Absolutely. Confession was paramount to Padre Pio, and he would literally stay in the confessional, as I mentioned, anywhere from usually 13 to 17 hours a day. Taking only time, he would wake up at 2:30 in the morning, prepare for a few hours, say his Mass, then he would climb into the confessional, and he would stay into there. He would stay in the confessional until after 7 o'clock at night. He only stopped then to go up and say his personal prayers upstairs in the chapel in San Giovanni Rotondo. Get to bed, sleep for 3 to 4 hours, and then during the night when he was also tormented by evil spirits and Satan. But so he didn't sleep. It was just so important to him to stay in the confessional as much as he could to minister to souls that way. That's how he spent most of his waking hours.
Yeah, and I'm so glad you brought that up because I want to make a segue here. He did have torments, just like St. John Vianney, with supernatural powers. We're talking about the evil forces that are trying to stop him from bringing so many souls back to God and to Jesus. And we have upcoming the Feast of St. Michael the Archangel. Now, that's a day that you take quite seriously there at the shrine. Talk a little bit about what's going on with regard to that day.
Sure. Padre Pio had a great devotion to the Holy Angels and especially to St. Michael the Archangel. If you go to San Giovanni Rotondo, it's actually about a 35 or so minute cab ride to Monte Sant'Angelo, mountain of St. Michael, and St. Michael of the Gargano would be the title there. But Padre Pio would always encourage people when they came to visit him to make a visit to this shrine of St. Michael, where St. Michael appeared. It's kind of like an underground cave, and they have mass there, and it's incredible. But so Padre Pio did have a great devotion to St. Michael, and our grounds here are consecrated to St. Michael, and we're very excited. We have a statue out front that unfortunately was damaged a few years ago. Somebody had damaged it, but we have it out. It's getting repaired. It's going to be back before Padre Pio's feast day, but the weekend after our feast day weekend. So Padre Pio's, we have a big feast day weekend, September 21st and 22nd, big festival here, outdoor festival, masses. His feast day itself is Monday the 23rd. The following weekend, September 28th and 29th, Saturday, Sunday, we're going to have a conference. We're blessed to have Father William Wagner is going to be coming, who is a priest of Opus Angelorum, and which is the work of the Holy Angels. And so he's an expert on the Holy Angels. He's going to be giving a two-day conference. We're going to have two talks on Saturday, the 28th and the 29th, as well as Mass and a procession in honor of St. Michael. That'll also be a Eucharistic procession. But that's going to happen on his feast day, the 29th, in honor of St. Michael.
Yeah, it's Father William Wagner, again, going to be there giving two conferences over 2 days. Saturday, September 28th, and Sunday, September 29th. And you can come in for the afternoon or just the morning and afternoon or just Sunday or both days. Nick, is there a place to stay nearby or are you thinking that people will just come back?
Sure, there is. We have some people that go back and forth, and then we have some people that will stay nearby. There's a Comfort Inn that is not too far. That's in Pottstown. There's also a Red Roof Inn that's not too far. People are welcome to contact the center. You can reach us through padrepio.org, and on the events tab, you can see all about what we'll be having for the feast day weekend, both for Padre Pio and Saint Michael. And people can also call us anytime as well, of course.
Nick, in closing, Padre Pio, one of his most famous expressions was "Pray, hope, and don't worry." I think that's a big problem for so many people, the idea of worrying, and he thought that was useless. As we close, do you have a prayer or just a remembrance of why he said, we should really trust more in God and worry less?
I do. So close with a prayer to St. Pio and also a prayer to St. Michael the Archangel. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. O God, you gave St. Pio of Pietrelcina, Capuchin priest, the great privilege of participating in a unique way in the passion of your Son. Grant us through his intercession the grace of relief from all of our anxiety and worry, which would distract us from the Lord, which we ardently desire. And above all, grant us the grace of living in conformity with the death of Jesus to arrive at the glory of the resurrection. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen.
Amen.
St. Pio of Pietrelcina.
Pray for us. Nick Gaboni, the director of the Padre Pio National Center, thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you so much. It's a privilege.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Sally Reed. She has a new book called Annunciation, A Call to Faith in a Broken World. Welcome, Sally.
Hi, thanks for having me.
Now, talk a little bit about this book. I know that you wrote this really for a lot of people who have suffered a sense of loss that their children may not be following the faith.
Yes. My own story is that I was an atheist in 2010. I mean, I was raised as an atheist, and my family in England are atheists. And I'm married to an Italian, but he's not a practicing Catholic. So I had a very swift and dramatic conversion back in 2010, which took 9 months from atheist to Catholic. And because it was so significant for me and it was so dramatic, I wrote a book about it. Because I'm a writer, I'm a poet, so to me it was the kind of natural thing to do, and I felt that it was prayerfully that it was the right thing to do. And through that time, my biggest confidant was my daughter, who was only three. This sounds quite strange to some people, but she's always been a very wise old soul. And she and I would, you know, chew the fat about God and the church. And she was always so helpful. And I really shared so much with her. And I didn't really talk about the immensity of my conversion with her in the sense of what I'd experienced during prayer. But because some of that was in the public domain, she came across some of it.
Mm-hmm.
And then she started saying things like, you know, well, I don't feel anything in prayer. And, you know, how do I know that God exists? And then the night before her first communion, she said, I'm not sure that I should receive communion. And, you know, I was shocked because, well, as any parent will know, lots of planning goes into these things.
Yes.
And of course, it was, I felt this, at first I said to her, you know, well, if you like, you can wait till you're older. And then I felt this pain in my chest, and I just felt that I knew that Christ wanted her so badly, and I felt that it was just so sad. And we talked it over some more, and I said to her, look, all this is you opening the door to God. This is your way of saying yes, and it doesn't have to be a clever move, and you don't have to have, you know, immense experiences. You just need to say yes to him. And she did. But then as she carried on growing up, I could see that because we're in a situation where we know lots of Catholics, but as well we know from my past life, if you like, we know lots of people who aren't religious and who actively dislike religion. I could see that she was always looking between the two worlds.
Mm.
And there are people that she loves and respects very much who aren't religious.
Mm.
And I thought to myself, you know, when she gets to about 16, I can't drag her to Mass. I could see a point where I wouldn't have the influence that I have now. And so I thought, I need to write down for myself and for her the absolute guts of why the Catholic faith and why God, why they're so important and why life is just so difficult without them. And that was the starting point for the book. And how it came to be around the Annunciation is really a mystery, except for it's like the Annunciation is written into my heart. I took these five lines. I don't even know how I did it, but I took these five lines and they just seemed to encapsulate every aspect of the spiritual life. And I walk my daughter in the book through these five lines, and they explore, you know, all these aspects of spirituality and prayer and the dark night and why and your identity and your vocation.
I wanted to ask you a little bit about how you yourself found the Catholic faith. You mentioned that you were an atheist. How does, and obviously married to someone who probably has a cultural understanding of Catholicism, but maybe not a sacramental full understanding of practicing. So how did you come to this?
Yeah, it was the weirdest story. And it was that time when, you know, the abuse stories were coming out about the church. So I was really actively anti-Catholic, and I really couldn't understand why anybody would remain in the church. And I'm a writer. I was publishing poetry at that time, and I'd just published a book. And we were living, as we are living, near Rome. And I decided that I wanted to write something different apart from poetry. And I decided to write a book about women's sexuality and reproduction, collaborating with a doctor who I used to work with, because I'm an ex-psychiatric nurse. Mm. And we decided that we'd do this kind of in-depth book for women. And she would do the medical standpoint, and I would do the sociological standpoint. So I decided to interview women who were of every type, including, atheists and religious, and that would include Jewish women and Muslim women and Catholic women. And whilst I could find many secular women to take part in my questionnaire and to answer questions, I couldn't find any religious women. And that went right across the board for Jewish and Muslim and Catholic. But we live in this small town near Rome, and I knew lots of Catholic women who had children, because our children had made friends. And through them, I knew of a young priest. When I say young, he's my age. So back then, in 2010, we were quite young. And I'd heard that he was very nice and very kind of open-minded, in inverted commas. So I decided to write to him. And so I wrote him this bizarre email that must have just blown his mind, where I said I was writing this book and could I speak to him. And I expected him to kind of ignore it or just say no, because I was very blunt with the subject matter of the book. But he responded in a very humorous way and was kind and said he'd kind of pray about it, and he might know of some ex-nun friend and some other nuns who would speak to me. And his kind of humanity just struck me so much that I thought, well, how can it be that someone who's evidently very intelligent and kind can be Catholic? I mean, it was that stark. I just didn't see how someone could stay in the church if they had an atom of sense. And moreover, as people would know if they've read my last book about the conversion, this particular priest, Father Gregory, he's a really, really good priest and very holy, and he was living and working in Ukraine, and he was the head of the Basilian Order in Ukraine and Lithuania, and he'd had to flee the country because he was fighting corruption, and he'd almost got killed for it. So I knew this about him. I knew that he was somebody who'd actually stood up to corruption in the church, and that he was paying the price. So in a sense, the question was even more urgent. You know, why would you stay when they nearly killed you for it? Mm. You know? Anyway, so I said to him, you know, would you mind if I asked you some questions? And he said he didn't mind. And we had a very fiery email exchange, because he was evidently very defensive about the church, and I was vicious about the church. And that was in the spring of 2010. And what happened then was I had three very, very particular experiences. And once they were over, which was about the May time, when I looked back, I realized that it was an experience of the Father, an experience of the Holy Spirit, and then an experience of Christ. And they were all what I would now term mystical experiences. They knocked me off my feet. I didn't know how to process or understand any of them. And if I can maybe just share the last one, because it was the absolute one that nailed it for me. I was terribly upset by what I was experiencing, the questions I was asking. And I stopped in this little church near my daughter's nursery school, and I looked up at this icon of Christ, and I just said out loud, if you're there, you have to help me. And the experience was so physical. It was like this presence came down towards me and almost physically lifted me up. My tears, because I was crying, my tears just dried on my face, and I felt as though myself had been given back to me. It was like I'd had amnesia for my whole life, and suddenly someone walked into the room that I knew. And when I walked out of the church that day, I was a Christian, and I prayed the Our Father from that very day, and I never looked back. But at that point, I still disagreed with so much of Catholic doctrine that I wasn't persuaded to be Catholic. But through that summer, I kept searching for a Catholic church to go into, to be with that presence. I didn't know what the tabernacle was, but I knew that when I went into a Catholic church, I could feel this presence. And so I was constantly searching for him. And as I was searching, I was reading books that Father Gregory was recommending. I read Simone Weil, St. John of the Cross, Thomas Aquinas. And as I read, things just were put into place for me. And my questions about, you know, homosexuality and contraception and all of those issues, they just became clear in a way that wasn't arguing. It was something more about a fundamental shift in me that I understood love, and I understood that you can't have love if you don't have logic. Mm. And then by the time September came around, I was just desperate to get into the church, and I managed it, which is another story.
Well, it is quite
in the December. I was received in the Vatican, believe it or not, in December. Wow. It was quite something.
Well, two things I wanted to ask you. One, we often talk about beauty, being in Italy, being surrounded by such beauty and religious art and the beautiful churches and the architecture, which you just can't escape being in Italy.
Yeah.
It's such a Catholic country in its history that it's the beauty is appealing to whoever you are because you're surrounded by masterpieces everywhere you go. How important was that, just as someone who is a non-believer, to experience? You know, we talk about the bells and the smells in Catholic faith, but just to have this sensory beauty around you that kind of, when something was going wrong, drew you to a church.
Yeah, exactly. It's interesting, isn't it? Because even at the age of 18, when I first went to Rome, I was really swept off my feet and had this enormous longing to be there. Mm. So I was very aware of the beauty, and I loved religious art. I loved paintings of the Madonna from the Renaissance. So that was really in me. And when the abuse scandals came out, I remember feeling robbed because I thought to myself, how can a religion that contains that level of evil also contain that beauty? And I couldn't reconcile the two. And for a while, it was like I had to reject the beauty. It was like I couldn't look at the churches anymore and I couldn't look at the paintings. So I think that the beauty was always there to seduce me. But it sort of took a long while, and I think a lot of people don't understand how the beauty is God, you know, and the evil isn't God. But yes, I think that I see now, also as a Catholic, that if you have a beautiful church and you have a beautiful liturgy, anybody can appreciate that. Mm. Whereas if you have ugly music and an ugly church, then you're not going to pull anybody in who's not religious.
Right.
And I think beauty is our greatest asset, in a sense.
And in a way, you described the cross. It's certainly not beautiful to look at, but there is beauty there. I mean, the idea that God overcomes sin and takes on our sin, I think is one way of reconciling that. You know, so many times you hear people say, why would God consign people to hell for all eternity because they didn't X, Y, or Z? And you say, well, look at the cross. He certainly doesn't want to do that. He wants to take on all of the sin and the pain and the evil and transform it. So to me, that's one of the things that I keep coming back to when people, you know, say to me, how do I stay in the church? It's like we're walking with Christ to his crucifixion, but there is a resurrection. There is beauty in his overcoming the evil. If we can see that,
and the cross, the crucifix is the ultimate expression of empathy.
Yes,
it's God saying, "This is my pain, and I'm sharing your pain at the way that the world is."
Mm-hmm. Exactly right. Yeah. And I can take everything that has been given in the world as evil and overcome it. I can transform it, overcome evil with good, right?
Yeah.
All right, well, let's move on. I love the idea that you said that you could understand and know God's presence in a Catholic church. Now, we just had a recent study come out in America where it said 70% of practicing Catholics do not believe in the actual divine presence in the Eucharist, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, which I think is one of the things that a true Catholic or somebody who is, you know, really owned their faith, would never give up, no matter what, because this relationship with Christ, the sacramental bond that he gives of himself to everyone who wants to receive him is something that is life-changing and what is it, transcendent of this world, and something that no one would ever want to give up.
Yeah. You're so right. I find that research study so depressing. And it's one of the things I talk about in the book.
I was going to say, imagine
because
so.
Because in the first chapter, the first chapter is called "And He Came to Her," which is the angel Gabriel coming to Mary. And I talk about ways in which God comes to us. And one of the things I discuss is the Eucharist, because that's a major way that God comes to us. So when my daughter says to me, "Oh, but I haven't had any mystical experiences," I say, "Well, actually, every Sunday you are having a mystical experience, because Christ is transformed. That is a miracle. Then he comes, you know, he's inside you. That's beautiful, and out of this world."
Mm-hmm.
And I do talk about that, in the sense, I talk about some of my experiences in the presence of Christ in church, and how it does really affect me, which I know some people poo-poo the idea of emotion, but to me, I think it's important sometimes to say those things.
Mm-hmm.
And then also I say that you take someone like Mother Teresa, a great saint, and she went through a dark night, and there's actually a passage in a book I've written called I Love Jesus in the Night, the book is called. And in this book, it talks about she's in adoration with all of these nuns, and she writes on a piece of paper and passes it to the front, to the priest, "Father, where is Jesus?" Because she couldn't feel his presence.
Mm.
And she went through years of that. So there's two sides of the coin. There are some people who, for periods, feel the presence of Christ so tangibly. And then there are others who are deprived of that. But we are the body of Christ. So if some of us are going through a dark night, there are others of us who are feeling things very, very vividly. And we're all part of this enormous organism that's sharing and having different charisms at different times. And it's important that we support each other and share and pray together and know that.
I agree.
You know, her time will come. And so what I say in the book is that, you know, it's a mistake to think of yourself as an isolated person, because we are
on our own with God, but we are also
part of this immense body. So Mary's fiat that day is part of us. It's part of our history. We own it too.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, my experiences, small though they may be, they're part of my daughter's history, and we're all interconnected.
Right.
So they're gifts. They're just gifts for all of us.
I agree. And as a mother, do you also feel like this is an unending education, in that God doesn't just show up in bad parts of our lives, but he's there for everything? But it becomes more accentuated when we need to have something to lean on that we can't on our own resources do as a young person. So if there is a moment at which they are experiencing confusion or nervousness or bad grades or indecision, it's that moment when you can say, You know who's always here, you know who's always going to be there, and to encourage, although they may not feel it palpably, this practice of just reflexively going to our Lord and experiencing whatever he can give them that you can't give as a parent.
Exactly, yeah. And I mean, me too. I mean, I'm much older, obviously, but I find all the time we have to remind ourselves that
yes.
It's not about numbers, it's not about success, worldly success, it's about how God sees you. And so, you know, my daughter's generation, they're all, you know, social media freaks, and it's all about who's got a YouTube channel and who's got followers. And when she feels that, she feels deprived for not having those things, I say, you know, look, you exist in God's gaze, and that's the only gaze that counts. And it doesn't matter if you have 500 followers on YouTube, that's actually meaningless.
Mm-hmm.
Like, numbers really don't count. And more than ever for this generation, I think that's a trap that we all fall into, is, you know, oh, and so-and-so has got a Twitter account of 2 million. And those things are pretty meaningless. Particularly in the digital age, when it's just the click of a button to follow somebody and the click of a button to subscribe to somebody. You know, we just have to remember that the only thing that counts is God's approbation and God's love.
Right, and I think that young people understand that utilitarianism of a human being is just intrinsically wrong. I mean, they wouldn't want to do that to an elderly person. They wouldn't want to do it to themselves. They wouldn't want to do it to any other person. So they can understand from, I guess, what would they call that, natural understanding that a human being is more than a utilitarian objects. So more than just how many likes you have, or more than just whether you're good in school or good in sports, there's more to you as a human being than just that. And that is something that is so amazingly brought out in Scripture.
That's right. But it's so neglected because it's an obvious truth.
Yes.
But the way that we run the world, I mean, my daughter's at school in Italy, and the whole thing is based on what grades you get through the week, because it's all about your average.
And
you know, children get sucked into, I mean, my daughter's friend said to her one day, you know, oh, if you got a 4, you're nothing. And I thought, wow, you know, that's a terrible philosophy, isn't it?
No, they are under much pressure for that. I agree. And it is something that's hard to escape in a go-go, get it, you know, pull yourself up culture.
And these truths, I mean, talking about, you know, anxiety and loneliness are also real problems in this day and age. And and it's important for us to remember, to remind our children and to remind ourselves that, you know, when we lie down at night, you know, bring Christ with you. He's there with you.
Mm,
you know, if you're going on a trip and it's something scary, he's actually going with you.
Yes, that's so beautiful.
Those small truths, which sound so obvious, but we tend, you know, I know I tend to forget them. And no, I must remember, I must pray, I must call on his name. And
that's so beautiful, Sally. Can you read us something of your book?
Yeah, sure. Gosh, let me see. Oh, actually, if I can read this bit, because it's kind of what we were talking about with the Dark Knight.
Okay.
I think one of our greatest errors is in thinking that we are quite alone in our relationship with God. Of course, in one sense, we are just that, intensely alone with our Creator. But in another sense, we are more connected to each other, to family, to friends, to previous generations and generations to come, to the whole of humanity, than we can ever realize here on this earth. Mary's experiences are also yours, and she prays for you. My conversion belongs to you too. Every valid experience in prayer, every message received, is meant for every Christian. Your grandfather's godless life is yours, and so is his skepticism and his cynicism. He never knew you. But your prayers, in a house that he never imagined, can touch the days of his life, 25, 40, 60 years ago, as an opening of grace that we cannot quantify or understand. Mary's prayers, that quiet afternoon of the Annunciation, reach like a river to millennia ahead. They bring you to her son.
The book she's reading from is called Annunciation, A Call to Faith in a Broken World. And I love that out of time and in time, you know, God is throughout all eternity. He is timeless. So this connection that we have with people, even though we may never have met them, but we are related, it has, and that beauty of prayer and that, how that connects us together is amazing.
Yeah.
That's just a beautiful passage. I'm so glad you shared that. Where can people find this book?
Well, it's available from the publisher, which is Ignatius Press. That's ignatius.com. And also on Amazon, and also good Catholic bookshops. If you want to support your independent Catholic bookshop, I think that's always a good thing.
And as we close, we're speaking again with Sally Reed. Her book, Annunciation, A Call to Faith in a Broken World, available from Ignatius Press. Just talk a little bit about your relationship with Mary as you were writing this book, as a mother and as someone who has a child.
Yeah, well, Mary's always been very, very special to me. Strangely, even before I converted, I always had a picture of her on the wall, because as I say, I always loved Renaissance art. And she's just always been so present. And as a mother, any parent will know how hard being a parent is. And when I converted, it was almost at first as though I could give God everything and I could pray for anything. But I didn't pray for my daughter, which now sounds incredible. But I'm talking about the earliest months of my conversion. I didn't pray for my daughter because I'm such a control freak that it was almost like, oh, I can't quite give you her. And then I remember, you know, one day I suddenly realized, actually, Mary, you know, I give you my daughter and I consecrate her to you. I need you to pray for her. And I will start to pray for her properly. And she's like a mother to us both. And then it means you can relax as a parent a little bit.
I love that. That's wonderful.
It's not all quite up to you, because it isn't all up to us, is it? We can't control everything.
No, exactly right. And what a solace we have in our Blessed Mother. Well, Sally, it's just been a delight speaking with you, and I can't encourage the book highly enough. And thank you for spending time with us today.
Oh, thank you so much. I see the world your way, and
I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.